Well, good morning. It's really good to be back with you guys this morning. This morning we're going to look at a passage still in the Gospel of John, and it's going to be John chapter 3. And if you grew up in the church, it might be a familiar passage to you. It's the story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And I love John 3 and John 4. I love one of the phrases that we use a lot in RUF when we're trying to describe it to students is we'll often say, it's a line actually from Jerry Bridges. And he'll say, no one is so good that they're beyond the need of God's grace, and no one is so bad that they're beyond the reach of God's grace. And John 3 really is the first part of that, that we're going to see that no one is so good, no one is so righteous, no one is so virtuous that they're beyond the need for God's grace. And so with that being said, let's read our passage this morning, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Here's what John writes. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let me pray for us, and I want to unpack this text a little bit this morning. Let's pray first. Our Lord, we praise you and thank you that you have preserved this conversation for us. Lord, you have given us your word by your Spirit and by your man John, that we might know you and that we might know our own condition. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would be at work in both of those places, that you would be at work in us, giving us eyes to see, giving us ears to hear, giving us a heart that is fertile soil to receive your word and to receive especially the word of the gospel. And Lord, I pray too that you would be the one moving in our midst, Holy Spirit, that you would be the one teaching us, that you would be the one binding up our broken hearts, and that you would be the one breaking our proud hearts where they need to be broken. And so, Lord, we ask these things and we pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, I don't really know how to start this. I'm just going to dive in with the name Charles Spurgeon. He, over the years, just his writings and illustrations have been really sweet to me. And there's this one that is a kind of obscure one that I'm not even sure exactly where it comes from. I heard another preacher use it years ago, but he had an illustration that I love, trying to get at the difference between self-righteousness and the gospel. And here's how the story goes. He says, many years ago, there was a farmer who grew carrots, and he grew the biggest carrot he had ever grown before. He didn't exactly know what to do with this carrot, so after thinking and praying about it, he decided to give it as a token of gratitude to his king, because the king was a good and loving king. And so he marched the carrot up to the castle, and he brought the carrot to the king, and he said, dear king, you have never been anything but kind and benevolent to me and my family, so as a token of my gratitude, I want to give you the best, the finest carrot that I've ever grown in my little garden. And the king was actually really quite taken aback by this gift, and he was moved by it. And he suddenly, in a moment of just awe, he declared to the farmer, he said, thank you for this remarkable gift. I happen to own a large plot of land, several acres worth, right beside your little garden. I've been trying to decide what to do with it, but I think I just have. I want it to be yours. Expand your little garden, farmer. And this is where it gets good. So now there was a guard in the king's court who raised horses. And he began thinking to himself, if a farmer gets acres of land for a carrot, what would I get for a horse? So he does the same thing. Next day, he brings his finest horse into the king's court, and he brings it right up to the king, and he says, "Dear king, you have never been anything but kind and benevolent to me and my family, so as a token of my gratitude, I want to give you the best horse I've ever raised in my little stable." And the king simply said, "Thank you," and then he turned to walk away with the horse. And the guard, a little bit in shock, said, raised his hand, "What? Hold on, king. Is there anything else you might like to say?" And the king said, "Ah, I understand. You thought if I gave acres of carrot or acres of land for a carrot, what would I give for a horse?" And then he said, "But you see, the farmer gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." And I love that because I think there's a way of doing the Christian life, and I think we meet a man here who has been pursuing virtue and righteousness, but it's not out of seeing his own unrighteousness or seeing his own sinfulness, and therefore B, being moved toward this Savior called Jesus. In other words, Nicodemus is a man who is pursuing morality, pursuing virtue, pursuing the good life. It really was a good life, but he was doing it for himself, and so thus Jesus' confrontational conversation with him. So what I want to do is I want to talk about really three things from this passage. I want to talk about this is Jesus shows us three things. First, our need for the new birth. Second, the mystery of the new birth. And then lastly, I want to talk about the results or what happens, the results of the new birth. So first, let's think a little bit about our need for the new birth. Nicodemus, in many ways, if we were to have a picture of him, he would be the perfect Southern gentleman. It's really clear that he is a good man. He's the leading Jewish teacher in all of Israel, which would be the equivalent of being like the chair of religion at Duke or Chapel Hill. He's polished. He's nice. He's got an impeccable resume, both academically and spiritually. He's well-respected. Kids in the neighborhood want to be him. He's been on the cover of whatever their magazine, Time or Garden and Gun, if that's your thing. He's successful, but there's one thing Jesus says he isn't. He's not born again. Now, that phrase is tricky. I think the better way of understanding that is he has not seen those two things I mentioned. He has not seen the depth of his own sin. Therefore, he has not seen what Jesus really came to do. He's not seeing Jesus for what he is. He's blind to it. And I think it's interesting. You can actually translate the Greek phrase Jesus uses in two ways. You can translate it born again, or you can translate it born from above. John loves to do this in his gospel. It's one of the things I love about John, is he loves to do double entendre often. And I think this one really hits home. He's saying two things, that he needs to be born again, to be made new from the inside out, and at the same time, the only one that can do this is Jesus, as he says, the only one who descended from heaven to earth is the only one who can make this happen. The prophet Ezekiel pictured this need that we have in two different ways. One is a pile of bones lying there. If you remember these images from Ezekiel, they're a pile of bones just lying there, and suddenly God breathes into them, and they take flesh and muscle, and they begin dancing. And the other is a man with a stone heart, and God does this surgery where he takes out the stone heart, but he gives him a beating one. Paul put it a different way. Paul, in Ephesians 2, has this different picture that he says basically there's a way of being physically alive but spiritually completely dead inside. I like to think about zombies. I was a huge Walking Dead fan until they took one too many predictable turns in the show, and then I gave up. But if you think about the idea of zombies, what does a zombie need, right? What a zombie doesn't need is to be taken down to J. Crew to pick out a new outfit, to be taken to the salon for a nice haircut, to go for a manicure and a pedicure. What a zombie deeply needs is to be deeply made new, made alive from the inside out, so that they can be human again. And there's a way of doing Christianity that is more like a zombie makeover than it is like dead people being made alive or broken people being being made new. And this is why I'm convinced, I don't know if you grew up on TV like I did, but I'm a huge TV fan. And this is why I'm convinced that Satan actually loved the show Seventh Heaven more than he loved Breaking Bad. Seventh Heaven, if you remember, is the old WB show. It was a show full of nice people being nice. There was actually an episode, I had to look this up, there was actually an episode where Reverend Camden, the father, deals with his youngest daughter, Ruthie, about her gum addiction. And this is nice family show, no cussing, nice, clean, cut moral principles. It made you feel good, it made you want to be better. But the problem, someone did a study on Seventh Heaven, and in all of Reverend Camden's sermons, the name Jesus, much less the word sin, were never, ever, ever used. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a famous preacher in Philadelphia back in the, I think, 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s. And he was once preaching through Romans, and he was getting at this idea. And he was preaching in Romans 3, and then he was talking about how no one is good, no one is righteous. And then he had this really fascinating and, I think, powerful illustration. Here's what he said. He said, he was getting the people to imagine if Satan were to come over and take over a city, what would it look like? And here's what he said. He said, all of the bars would be closed, lustful images banished, pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other, there would be no swearing, the children would say yes sir and no man, and churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. To be a Christian is to be suddenly made aware of your need for Christ to save you. It's like, and this is the image, like being a baby born into the world is suddenly aware of their need to be cared for and fed and clothed and held by their parents, which is why the saddest thing, we know this as parents, the saddest thing in the world is a toddler who doesn't think they need their parents. We're well into this stage of life. We're well past the toddler who doesn't think they need their parents. We're into preteens, almost teens, and that's even worse, I can tell you. But to be a Christian is to be a needy baby who cries out for help. And this is what Nicodemus can't receive. This is what Nicodemus can't believe. Why? Because it means, here's what it means. It means that everything he has worked so hard for in his life means nothing when it comes to this. Because all that matters, Jesus is saying at the end of the day, is that you recognize your need for Christ and you trust him to provide everything that you need. This is our need for the new birth. But then there's a mystery. Second, the mystery of the new birth. This is the natural question. Well, then how does one receive this new birth? And this is where Jesus really does emphasize something else. It's as unpredictable as the wind, yet as visibly powerful too. In other words, it's something that is completely beyond our control that completely turns our lives upside down. And Jesus is saying that's what the Spirit's work in making new people is like. It's sudden, it's mysterious, it's unpredictable, and it's powerful. And this is where when we begin to think about, and this is a tension that I know that I feel this morning, is we all have different conversion stories. And if you're not there yet and you're just curious about Jesus, I'm so glad that you're here. But I think when we think about our own conversion, sometimes I remember being in FCA as an eighth grader, and the guy saying, if you can't tell me the day and time and you wrote it in your journal, then you're probably not saved. And I remember thinking, I don't think I was saved at that point, but I remember thinking, that can't be exactly how it works. And I love, there's one of my favorite preachers offers the helpful analogy of an alarm clock. He says, think about the different ways that we respond, all of us, to alarm clocks. He says, some of us, we hear the alarm clock and we jump out of bed and it's a dramatic and we go face the day. And then others, if you're like me, we hit snooze 3, 4, 5, maybe 6, 7, 8 times. I think I had at least 6 this morning. And then we groggily pull ourselves out into the shower before we realize we're even awake. And the point being, it doesn't really matter the fashion in which you wake up. It doesn't matter if it's dramatic and sudden. It doesn't matter if it's more gradual. What matters is you're awake and you're moving about the day. And this is what we have to hear. The miracle isn't how you became a Christian. The miracle is that you became a Christian. Do you see that? The miracle is not how you were converted. The miracle is that someone like you and someone like me could be converted. I love, there's a guy in RUF named Richie Sessions who I love, and he has an illustration that I really love. He was talking about this point, and he said, imagine, think back to your middle school days and PE. This was very true for me. where you were at PE, and we played a lot of basketball in my middle school days. And it always happened where the coach, the PE teacher, would pick the captains, and then the captains, I don't know if it still happens this way, the captains would pick the teams. And you were praying from the very moment to be good enough to be picked relatively early. If you were picked first, you were a baller, but even like second, third, fourth, that's fine, as long as you're somewhere in the middle, but you were all dreading, at least if you're like me, you were dreading being what he calls the mercy pick, right? The mercy pick is the kid that you know, and maybe if you have a nice captain, he does pick the mercy pick first, but you kind of know he's going to be double dribbling all over the place, he might score a few baskets for the other team, that it's just not the best, most valuable player in the gym that morning. And then he goes on to say, he says, here's the thing you have to understand about Christianity, is we're all mercy picks. Nicodemus, I think, if he could speak, thinks that he's a lottery pick. And Jesus is trying to tell him, Nicodemus, when it comes to me, when it comes to the salvation I'm bringing, everyone is a mercy pick. And let's lastly look at the results of the new birth. This is where Nicodemus, I think, is so close to the kingdom and yet so far. And you can see it in the way that he is mainly thinking about Jesus. It really comes out in the conversation how Nicodemus, why he's intrigued by Jesus, but really what he sees in Jesus. And it's really two things. First, Nicodemus believes that Jesus, he says, is a great teacher. He says, literally, that you teach many great things. And Nicodemus deeply believes that he has things to learn from Jesus and his teaching. That when it comes to the way that you live life, that Jesus has a lot of wisdom to offer, a lot of moral and spiritual insight. And Nicodemus clearly seems to believe this. And then second, he clearly sees him as a miracle worker. Like he acknowledges, Jesus, you have done things, powerful things, miraculous things that no one else can do, is what he says. He's healed the sick. He's healed the deaf and the blind. He's turned water into wine. Nicodemus has no doubt heard accounts of these miracles and believes them, maybe even seen firsthand the undeniable results of some of them. But it's also true that there's one clear thing that he does not see about Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus as a savior. More specifically, he doesn't see Jesus as his savior. Martin Luther used to talk a lot about the personal pronouns of the gospel that were so important. That sin becomes my sin. That Jesus, that the cross becomes, it meets my need. That the gospel becomes something that is not just out here, but it becomes something that is deeply personal, and this has not yet happened for Nicodemus. This is why Jesus has that weird reference at the end. I don't know if you caught that. It's always, when I've read this passage, it seems like a strange reference. He references this weird story from Numbers 21, if you remember the story. And it's Moses, he's leading the people through the desert, and all of these serpents suddenly come out, desert snakes, and they start biting the people. And so Moses goes before God and says, God, what do we do? And God instructs Moses to make this bronze serpent and to put it on a pole. And then he tells Moses to tell the people that every time they are snake bitten, Moses is supposed to lift up the bronze serpent, and as the people simply look to the bronze serpent, they are healed. Now, what do we do with that? Here's what we do. Snakes in the Bible represent the curse. They represent that we all have been cursed by sin. We have all, in that sense, been snake bitten. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to be that bronze serpent in the wilderness when I'm lifted on the cross, that everyone who knows their own cursedness, that everyone who knows their own snake bittenness, if they look to me, the one lifted up on their behalf, the one cursed on the tree on their behalf, the one taking that curse away from them, if they simply look to me as the Savior, then they will be healed. And this is what, I think this is the paradox, and this is NREF what we are all about, and if there's one thing that I've learned and loved about my time in NREF, this is it, is that there's a strange paradox in growth in the Christian life. And it's that growth in the Christian life is what the Puritans used to call downward growth. And what they meant by that was you become more and more, the way you know you're growing as a Christian is you become more and more and more in touch and aware of your own sinfulness. That you realize you actually are worse. Like, you, if, so let's say, like in my life, I became a Christian about 20 years ago. I know at 37 so much more of my sin than I did at 17. And I hope by God's grace at 57, I know even more of my sins, the idols of my heart, the sin that I am not even seeing at this moment, that part of the way this works is you become more and more and more aware, but at the same time, you also are becoming more and more and more aware of how big of a Savior Jesus is. This is what Jesus is trying to give to Nicodemus. This is what the new birth brings. One of the ways I like to think about it is Brad Pitt, one of his lesser known roles, Curious Case of Benjamin Button. He ages backwards, which means the more he grows, the more he becomes needy until he's literally a baby again and utterly dependent on the love and care of his parents. And that's a little picture of what it means to grow as a Christian. You're growing in neediness. You're growing in awareness of your own sin. And also, this is what happens. Therefore, Jesus becomes bigger to you. Jesus becomes sweeter to you. Jesus becomes more of a Savior to you. This is why John Newton, on his deathbed, he said this. He said, I am old, and I am blind, and I am going deaf, and I have forgotten many things, but two things I remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a greater Savior. And this is what Nicodemus is missing. I love, there's a place in Narnia that I love, that, really all of Narnia, but there's this one, I think it's in Prince Caspian, I'm not sure, but there's a scene where Aslan's been missing for most of the book, and the kids are in Narnia, they haven't seen him, and there's this scene toward the end where they've been looking for him, Lucy especially. And there's a scene where Aslan finally shows up toward the end, and there's a sweet conversation between Lucy and Aslan where she says, basically, Aslan, it's so good to see you. And then she says, Aslan, you've grown. And then he says to her, no, my child, it's just that every year you return to Narnia, I will seem bigger. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at with Nicodemus. Is he's saying, Nicodemus, your problem is that your trust is in your resume. Your problem is that your identity is in your performance. Nicodemus, you have not yet seen how bad you are. Therefore, you cannot yet possibly see why you need me as your Savior. But then I love, this isn't the only time we see Nicodemus. There's actually, Nicodemus shows up a second time in John's Gospel. In John 19, and he comes with Joseph of Arimathea to ask if he can take Jesus' body to give it a proper burial. And I love that so much because I think it means that at some point after this conversation with Jesus, his sin, especially the sin of his pride and self-righteousness, started to become bitter so much that he finally saw and Jesus finally became sweet to him. May it be so with us. Let me pray for us. Lord, I do pray that you would make our sin become more bitter, that you might become more sweet. Lord, I pray for us that you would help us to wrestle with the way that we see ourselves. At the same time, Lord, would you show us, Lord, would you show us more of our sin this morning, that you might show us more of your grace and your love and your compassion and your power and authority to forgive all sin. Lord, would you help us to look to you this morning? And may we say with John Newton that though our sins are great, Lord, we know that we have a greater Savior. So, Lord, we ask these things and pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen.